Now, you've read this material on the extent of inspiration for today. You also read chapter 4 of Lewis and Demarest and the IBRI report number 5. So we've got a lot to cover today, plus I've got some materials. I want to go over with you the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. That's very important, and we need to look at that, and I want to get a copy of that into your hands. Therefore, I'm not going to dwell much in the notes themselves, but only highlight. Pages 157, bottom, the extent. The question is, how far does God's guidance and preservation extend in the inscripturation of Revelation? And I asked about the writers and then about the writings and what happens if we fall short of, as far as the writers are concerned, the very words that the writers chose, and as far as the writings are concerned, to every word and to the entire content of Scripture. Again, anything that falls short of those positions puts us in a relative stance in which we need an absolute somewhere to decide whatever it is, whatever rule or canon we're using in deciding what is and what is not truly inscripturated in Revelation and handed.
The one thought that occurred to me in terms of the final conclusion with regard to the writer.
Yes.
How do we differentiate here the organic mode of the dictation of right down to the words? Are we not speaking of the dictation?
The problem is, how can God infallibly guide an individual without completely controlling the individual's thought process and emotions and will? How can God do that? That's the problem. It seems that if the control is of such a nature that the human being plays no significant role, then you do come to dictation. I don't see how you can avoid that. But if in some, and I use the word advisedly, if in some mysterious way God superintends, God guides the writers of Scripture so that the outcome of that guidance turns out to be the very words which God intends, without dictating them, using their words, using their thoughts, using their grammar, using their choice of vocabulary, using their thought forms, using their mode of expression, using their characteristics, personality-wise and other. Yet, the outcome is that it extends, the guidance extends to the very words which they use. Now you can say, is there any analogy to that anywhere else? That is, that kind of guidance. Is there any analogy to a kind of a guidance or superintendence which doesn't involve the kind of control that's spoken of in dictation and that allows for a fair amount, a fair degree of freedom in human choices, in human thought, feelings, etc.? Is there any analogy that we can detect or that we can discern similar to this? Andy?
Yeah, I just had one the other day. You were reading a document that said I couldn't have said it any better myself.
It happened, of course, that agreed with how I viewed the subject. The question, of course, is how could we guarantee that agreement without dictating the words? Although, frankly, I thought he said it better in some ways than I would have said it. So, and there was no dictation, obviously, there, one way or the other, going from him to me or me to him. Obviously not from me to him. Can we think of anything else in the realm of God's relationship with human beings that involves that kind of guidance so that the outcome is what God planned. Let's extend it that way. God makes a plan. He makes a plan and human beings fulfill that plan. And yet God doesn't dictate to the human beings what they're going to do. Yet the outcome is exactly what God intended. Bianca and then Lincoln. Yes. Genesis 50. Yes, very good, very good. Excellent. You intended it for evil, God intended it for good, and the outcome was good. Even though proximately there was a lot of evil involved in there. Yes. Anything else? Susan. Dictation. Bruce. Being dean here for 12 and a half years. And when I was dean, very often I could give my secretary the gist of what I wanted done. And she was so in harmony. She was 70-some years old. She was so in harmony, said great wisdom, with what I wanted done and how I would say a thing that she was able to simply type a letter or whatever, and then I'd look it over and say, that's exactly what I wanted. No dictation involved whatsoever. Because that's a poor example of what's going on here. But still, the idea of the outcome being exactly what God intended, yet without the means of reaching that outcome of dictation. Now, the relevance, page 159, of inspiration for the apograph. You've read this? So I simply want to highlight and make sure you understand the proposal. It's not a very clear proposal. Young Ho, would you knock off the, I think it's the bottom switch. Was it the top or the bottom?
Bottom.
It was the bottom, right. Okay. Okay, here's the proposal. That the term inspired include two ideas. One, inspiration, that's the formal technical act that we define in that working definition. And inspiredness. Now, whenever in English we form a word which describes a quality, we usually put ness on the end. Happiness. Friendliness. We usually put ness on to describe a quality of the thing. Now, there are other ways of describing qualities, but we frequently do that. Now, what are some other words that we use with ness on the end? Kindness, yes, the quality of being kind. Gentleness, that's very good. Yes, again, one of those listed in Galatians 5 as the production of the Spirit. That's the way we usually form words that describe qualities. I'm suggesting that inspiration is the formal act and that inspiredness is the quality that results from the formal act. There's the connection. Now, I suggest that the formal term refer only to the autographs, the originals. But that inspiredness, the quality, does that refer to both the autographs and the apographs? Now, apographs is a technical word. You don't use it every day around the lunch table. But apographs, technical words, it means copies. And copies can mean several things. It can mean the original copies that were made from the autographs, or it can mean copies of copies, or copies of copies of copies. Okay. It can even mean translations and versions and so on, as well as manuscripts. So I'm proposing that the quality that results from the act, that it refer to both the autographs as a result of the act and to the apographs because the quality is maintained, it's preserved, it perseveres in the apographs, the copies. Now that's the heart of the proposal. That's the heart of the proposal in monograph number 5, which you read. Are the Bibles in our possession inspired? And that's the heart of the article which was included in the work Interpretation and History, Essays in Honor of Alan A. McCrae, in which I had the privilege of writing the article. And it was entitled, Inspiration, Inspiredness, and the Proclamation of God's Word Today. So what they did is they conflated the two articles, the original two articles, and put them together. And this was published. And this is the article that's hopefully going to be published in Korea, translated in the Korean language, and published soon. But this is the proposal. This is the proposal. I want you to understand the proposal clearly, because everything we say from here on with regard to those individual scriptures depends on your understanding of the proposal. It's critical. So ask questions if you have them now. If you don't understand the proposal, David. Everything's been positive thus far. I'm very pleased. I'm very gratified. Thank the Lord for that. The person who is overseeing the translation into the Korean language feels it will have a wide and salutary influence in Korea.
Korea because it's something that he thought about for a long time and never found a key. And he felt this is the key that opens up this particular question and solves it. So that's the proposal. Now you see, the top term, that's also important. If I say inspired, it's inspired. That could be referring to the original act, inspiration. Or it could refer to the quality that inheres both in the autographs and in the apographs. Now, admittedly, when you have apographs, copies, you're going to lose something in transmission. So that's why I said that the quality refers to autographs in a primary, immediate, absolute sense, but to the copies, the apographs, in a derived, secondary, immediate, relative sense. Because immediately you have to bring up the question, what about errors of transmission? How do they affect the quality of inspiredness? Well, you can see that the farther away you get from the originals, in terms of first the copies of the originals, then the copies of the copies, various manuscripts, then the development of the best attested text in a family of manuscripts, then the translation so that you get versions, then the preservation of those versions in various countries and modifications of them, revisions, and so forth. And then, in our day, the multiplicity in English of various versions, so that now the most popular three are the King James, the New American Standard Bible, and the New International Version. But in the Roman Catholic Church, the two most popular versions are the Jerusalem Bible and the New American Bible, the NAB, not to be confused with the NASB. The New American Bible, pretty good translation, by the way. Pretty good translation. In fact, it's selling more than the Jerusalem Bible. Very interesting. Boy, it's very clear the message of salvation. Very clear. Well, you have to ask about what about the New English Bible? What about God's Word? How do they call it? God's Word in today's English. The New English Bible, the Phillips, Berkeley, Moffat, a dozen others that you could mention, the Revised Standard of 1901 and the of 1881 in England, even the Reader's Digest Bible, although I shiver a little when I say that. And you have to ask, in connection with all these versions, these translations, how far away can you get and still retain the quality of inspiredness? See, so inspiredness is really a relative quality in the apographs, not in the originals, not in the autographs. It's not a relative quality. It's there in an absolute sense. But the farther you get away from the originals, the more diluted the concept becomes. Unless, of course, you can go back and compare the version that you happen to be using with the best attested manuscript. So go back a step or two or three, and perhaps even do a little textual criticism and look at the readings, look at the textual evidence for this reading or that reading, and so forth and so on. And that way, you start to move back closer and closer and closer to the autographs. Kojet. From the bottom.
Are the documents
what the Bible as a whole teaches, the doctrines of Scripture, is what I'm referring to here. Yes, thank you. Thank you for that clarification. Somebody says, hey, when somebody stands up in the pulpit or stands up at the teaching desk and says, thus saith the Lord, can he or she do so with confidence? Can we say that with confidence? Thus saith the Lord. Can we say, this is the word of God? Can we attach to what we have, whatever version we have, or the, say the Greek New Testament or the Hebrew, can we attach to these the terms authoritative, infallible, inerrant? Can we attach those terms to apographs? Because of the preservation of the quality of inspiredness in the apographs. Now, some of those terms you might be more comfortable with attaching them to what we have today. Some maybe you're not quite as comfortable with. Maybe you would distinguish between some of the terms. Perhaps you'd be willing to say authoritative. Perhaps you'd be willing to say, Word of God. Perhaps you'd be willing to say, infallible. You might hesitate a little on inerrant unless that was explained. And we do have to explain that, especially after reading Van Hooser's article, which is a tough article, by the way. And I want to say something about that to help clarify it. It is a tough article. Very complex. A lot of jargon, which you know. A lot of technical ideas. A lot of philosophy behind it. Linguistics in it. All sorts of things in that article that have to be sorted out. Plus, he speaks out of a background of acquaintance with a great many swirling currents that are going on today concerning the doctrine of Scripture. I want you to be sure that you have this proposal. In the discussion, on page 160, and at top of 161, I've gone back to some of the scriptures that were quoted in the formulation of a scriptural mode of inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I've gone back to 2 Timothy 3:15, connecting that, and I've asked the question, what did they possess? What did Timothy's mother and grandmother have in their synagogue, or if they were wealthy, in their own possession? Because it was expensive to own a copy of Scripture yourself. The overwhelming probability is that they had copies, almost a certainty, a moral certainty, apographs. And yet these are able to give the knowledge of salvation. And he goes right on without skipping a beat, saying that all Scripture, what he had was Scripture, Scripture. And all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Now that's very interesting. Now, for Paul to say that the autographs are able to make Timothy wise unto salvation, the autographs which Timothy didn't have, that would not have made a great deal of sense in the context. But the apographs which he did have, or which his mother and grandmother had, that makes a great deal of sense in context to say that they were able to make him wise unto salvation, just as what I have is able to make us wise unto salvation. And yet Paul says that the scriptures that Timothy had were able to make him wise unto salvation. They were God-breathed, and they were profitable to equip him for every good work. Ed.
In order for him to make that statement in regards to their conduct,
yes,
he had to have, in order to be able to do that, he had to have some personal knowledge of that copy. To have the confidence.
Which copy?
The copy that he's referring to that
Timothy had available.
Right. Or that Timothy's mother and grandmother had.
Right.
He had to have some kind of, if not personal knowledge, he had to be familiar with the particulars of those copies such that he had confidence,
yes,
that they were close enough,
yes,
to the originals to still have, according to your proposal, the quality of his Bible.
I agree. Now, of course, he knew Timothy, regarded him as a son in the Lord, had lots of contact with him before he wrote these letters. These letters are written late, as you know. Plus, he had great confidence that the scriptures to which he was referring, that is the Old Testament scriptures primarily, had been very carefully safeguarded by Jews who were very anxious to preserve the scriptures, very anxious, even to counting the letters to make sure that nothing was lost and nothing changed. So you're right, he had a great deal of confidence in that which they had. But it's so interesting to notice that he goes right on and says, all scripture is God-breathed. Now I take that to mean that all scripture is God-breathed in this sense of inspired. Whatever can properly be called scripture, and I believe the NASB can properly be called scripture, okay? Whatever can properly be called scripture is inspired and profitable for these various purposes. Now, you know, it's funny. Everybody sort of takes that for granted, even though they argue about the theoretics of it, the theoretical underpinnings. But everybody takes it for granted when they say, thus saith the Lord, and they speak with authority from the basis of Scripture. My proposal merely provides a link between the autographs and what we have. Ed.
And the basis on which you make that statement is on the very same basis that you hold.
Exactly. You notice also in John 10:35, such a strong statement referring to Psalm 82. I suggest that what they had in the temple and in their synagogues were copies, apographs. Somewhere the originals got lost. We don't know all the details of that. Whether in the exile to Babylon, what happened, we don't know. There were even periods, you will remember, in the history of Israel, the Old Testament, in which they couldn't find any scriptures. And on one occasion, he went in the temple and found the book of the law. You wonder, how did it get lost, you know? So I'm suggesting that Jesus is saying the scripture is not able to be set aside. Not even one word of it here. That is a key word, God's. That's very powerful. And I suggest this would argue for the uncorrupted preservation in the apographs of the truths of the autographs, as O.J. mentioned before. The doctrines, the teaching of Scripture preserved, in spite of errors in the transmission. And then in 2 Peter 1:19 and then 20 and 21, It's interesting. In 19, he speaks of what we have. And what we have are copies, apographs. But in 20 and 21, I'm suggesting he's speaking of the autographs, because he's talking of how they came into existence, how they came to be. No prophecy of Scripture, that is, prophecy written in Scripture, came into being by one's own interpretation. But holy men of God being borne along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This speaks of the past, when the Scriptures came into being. So it's very interesting there in 2 Peter chapter 1, you have both apographs and autographs referred to. Very interesting. And yet there's no diminution in the apographs of the authority of the autographs. The same kind of authority inheres in the apographs. Again, I suggest this idea of inspiredness as the linkage between those two ideas. It's admittedly a theological construct, all right? That's admittedly so. Constructs are not only judged, and here we'll take another step, they're not only judged on the basis of internal coherence and fit with the scriptural data. They're also judged on the basis of their explanatory power. If a proposal, a construct, a theological model is to have value beyond just the fact that it coheres internally, there's no self-contradiction internally, and fits the data better than anything we have, it gives us even more confidence as we go along to find that it explains other things. It explains other things, has explanatory power. Other pieces start falling into place. That's another step we take in model building. It gives us much greater confidence that we're on the right track. OJ. I guess you could say a greater degree of inspiredness. Yeah. Yeah, that's what they're arguing about. Exactly, yeah, exactly. Best represents, in other words, is the best attested text. Right, somebody else had a point. Someone else had a point. Okay,
yeah,
Andy.
Okay. There was a student here last year, no longer here, but he felt very strongly
about the Textus Receptus?
Well, about the King James.
About the King James.
The only word of God.
The only word of God, yes. Well, yes. Oh, I know. I know. Yes. I had a friend at Bob Jones University who later took a very, very strong position on Textus Receptus, became a leader in that whole issue, and it's an interesting issue. I differed with him very strongly, of course. But I really don't think it can stand up, that argument, under scrutiny. Now, you can ask, well, which text family are you going to follow? We can discuss that. But the way that this fellow argued, he demolished everything else as though it had no other value whatsoever. And this was the only possible option that you could take. I would not call that a scholarly approach, quite frankly. That is an approach which searches for truth. They don't. You wait, someone will translate it into Korean, and then you'll have one. Well, you've read through the material on the bottom of page 161 through 165, which has a lot of ideas in it, some of which you may want to ask questions about or discuss. That's okay. Be thinking about that for the moment. But first, let me give you this chart. If I could have some help here to distribute this chart. This has holes in it, so you can fit it into your notebook. Thank you. Oh, you were going to... Oh, sorry. I appreciated it so much, especially when I was still in the dark ages. Because you can't get as much on the overhead as you'd like to. Originally, I had this in three plates or three sections. So that I started with this one. And see, you don't have color. But you do have in your diagram that you were given the difference between the kinds of arrows coming down. And the differences in the kinds of arrows, the differences represent, once again, the degree of God's involvement. That's the difference between the arrows. From the left, the greatest degree of involvement, to the right, the least degree of involvement on God's part in whatever is going on there. So what I did was, I took the first plate and put revelation and inspiration into it. You can see I had to have three plates because the next one is inspiration and preservation, and the third one is preservation and providence. But he put it all into one because, well, obviously this is wider than any overhead screen that I could have. By revelatory word event, I mean those instances or events of special revelation that we noted when we went through those 14 modes of special revelation. And by word event, I'm alluding to that part of the definition of theology that speaks of what? You recall it? Well, it's a little beyond that, imperfect attempt. This refers to word event. No, beyond that. Think through the definition. Yeah, in the definition of theology that I proposed, there's a little section to which I'm alluding here when I say revelatory word event, word hyphen event. Before that. Facts and meanings. Thank you. Facts and meanings. Now you notice between revelatory word event and autographs of Scripture, you have inscripturation. Technical term, not used again very often. Inscripturation simply means recording in Scripture, making it a part of the sacred Scripture. Inscripturation. And inspiration, under that particular aegis, you have inscripturation taking place. So that God is involved, but not as directly as in revelation. Because in inspiration, you remember, God uses the personality, the style, the characteristics of the writer. So that all the Although the result is what God intended, yet the means are not dictation. So then, the second plate moves from inspiration. I had to do this this way to preserve continuity. I put inspiration down on the left. The second one moves from inspiration to preservation. And you get from the autograph to the apograph a copy, transmission. And here you have less of a involvement on God's part. That is less than inspiration. Inspiration is supernatural, special act of the Holy Spirit. Here, preservation is not the same kind of act. God is very much involved in preservation, but not in the same way, not a supernatural act. And he preserves as his word is transmitted. That is, what God is doing here is making sure that his word continues on so that it will accomplish his purposes to the end of this age. God makes certain that his word is preserved. Now again, the way he does it is in many cases very mysterious. And then, of course, you get the third step from preservation to providence. And here there's even less of a degree of involvement on God's part. Again, you speak of version as apograph. I guess apograph in terms of copy would include the original copy of the original, the first copy of the original, and then copies of those in the same language until you get to a version, which means a translation. So we're talking about translation. And you know how difficult it is to translate from one language into another. Very difficult. So, there are problems of transmission as you proceed through this process. And yet, everybody involved in the process does the best he or she can to preserve the intended meaning, God's intended meaning, in what they produce. And for instance, this particular one, the version would be like the NASB or the NIV. The apograph in terms of copies would be various manuscripts that we have. And then you can develop from that the best attested text, that is a conflate of manuscripts, picking what appears to have the best evidence attestation. So you look in the readings, for example, in the critical apparatus in the Hebrew Bible, the Kittel Bible, or the United Bible Society's text, and you look for, is it an A reading, a B reading, a C reading, a D reading? What kind of support does this particular reading have in the text? If it's an A or a B, well, you feel fairly confident. If it's C, you start getting a little shaky. If it's D, you say, I better not build very much on this. That's good. Questions, comments, questionnaire.
On this whole thing, this whole graphic, is it it's right to assume that this arrow, even though it goes directly to the, indicates that God's involvement is in the autograph, the apograph, the word?
Yes.
And it also, that arrow can also point to the process that leads to that.
Yes. That's exactly what I intend. The process that leads to that. And therefore, one could argue, should the arrows then, for instance, should inspiration come down on inscripturation instead of the product? Yes, that's okay. That's okay. If you want to make it that way, that might be clearer. And you notice he didn't have anything like this stuff, so he did it a little differently. Triple line arrow, double line arrow, single line arrow, and then broken arrow. Didn't have any graphic to do that. That's all right. It still accomplishes the same purpose, even though it's not inspired. Now, I told you yesterday that I have another couple of handouts, and here I do need some help. This one is called Steps in the Transmission of God's Word. Steps in the Transmission of God's Word. Lewis Demers. Okay? You read that for what, yesterday? You read that for yesterday. Okay. And I want to look with you at the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. That's very important. So let's do it this way. Let's look just for a moment at Lewis and Demarest. Then we'll go to the Chicago Statement, and then we'll spend what time we have on Van Hooser. Did you have questions that arose as you read through chapter 4, the Bible as given by inspiration? I thought it was very interesting on page 160 when the author... The information affirmed by the sentences of the original autographs of the 66 canonical books of the Bible is true. By inerrancy, the information is true. That's how they got at the question of inerrancy. True. Then they defined infallible and plenary inspiration and perspicuity of the scriptures. That causes some problems for many evangelicals, perspicuity. What can that mean? How can Scripture be clear when so often I don't understand what it's saying? And I think they make a careful distinction that they say people without special training may respect the provisional authority of Christians who have given their lives to a study of the Word, but not grant them ultimate allegiance. But whatever the errors of ill-trained or presumptuous interpreters, the Bible's visual symbols in print adequately convey the truth God intended to reveal. I think the point that could be made here is that enough of basic truth is revealed in Scripture that we can understand. That even though it may take a lifetime of study to really advance in one's knowledge and understanding of Scripture, so that one really never completes the task. Still, enough can be understood to know the way of salvation and to know what is necessary to live for God. So that can be certainly asserted in terms of perspicuity. Even a person without much of an education can understand that much. They speak of plenary inerrancy. That's an interesting combination, plenary inerrancy. Referred to the Chicago Statement. And they say two things. The Scriptures are truly divine and truly human without error. Page 162, first column, middle. And page 163 at the top, right at the beginning, the first column. What the content teaches, God and His spokesmen teach. So that what the Bible teaches, God says. Affirming, of course, that Scripture and all of it is the Word of God. But you notice what it teaches. What it teaches. And that, of course, relates us to Van Hooser's article. But before we get to that, I want to look with you, if I could have some help, at the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which is very important.
Thank you, John. Oh.
Hello. While this is being passed out, I finally pulled up into the verb of the
two different...
I don't have that information at my mental fingertips, unfortunately. On the hermeneutics. No, I don't really have a good recollection of that. I can certainly get it, but I don't have a good recollection of the forefront of consciousness. Right. I had the privilege of being at the first summit conference in 1978 of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which produced the Chicago Statement. There were about 300 persons there who contributed in one way or another to this statement. And this statement was offered in the name of those who participated. We had opportunity, by the way, to go over what was proposed and make suggestions before it was finalized. Yes, Bianca. If plenary is understood to refer to the whole of Scripture, and verbal is understood to refer to every word of Scripture, the bottom line is no different. They just refer to different things. Yeah, the whole content and every word, verbal, it extends to the whole of Scripture and to every word of Scripture. They mean different things, but the bottom line turns out to be the same. Now, after a brief introduction to this statement, which they say includes three parts, a summary statement, articles of affirmation, denial, and exposition. The short statement on page 494 is this summary statement. It's fairly straightforward. We should note point four, being wholly and verbally God-given, there's a plenary and verbal. Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching. Now see, that suggests again the Lausanne statement that Scripture is infallible in all that it teaches or affirms. No less in what it states about God's act in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. That's a reference to the idea that some have propounded that Scripture is inerrant in what it teaches about salvation, but not in other areas, not in other subjects. They denounce that, renounce it, deny it. Articles of affirmation and denial. You'll look, run your eye down those articles. Notice Article 3, the written word in its entirety is revelation given by God. You notice the reference in the denial in Article 3 to Barth's conception, merely a witness to revelation. Or only becomes revelation in encounter. Barth, Tillich, Bultmann. Article 4. God has used language as a means of revelation. That is, he made mankind in his image as a languaging creature and then uses language for communication. And the denial that human language is so limited that it's rendered inadequate as a vehicle for revelation. Notice Article 5, revelation is progressive. Progressive. An unfolding of revelation throughout the history of the giving of revelation. Thinker. in the denial, yes. That any normative, notice they qualify it, that any normative revelation has been given since the completion of New Testament writings. What they're saying in effect is, we have everything necessary for life and godliness, and there's no revelation that's been given since the completion of New Testament writings which is binding upon all believers, normative in that sense. Article 6, you know, is down to the very words. Article 7, the work of the Spirit. You notice the denial can't be reduced to human insight or heightened states of consciousness, thus denying intuition, illumination, even dynamic in a fallible sense. Article 8, affirmation of personalities and literary styles, and a denial of God's overriding of personalities, so that their personalities are totally squelched. There's no thought of that. Article 9, you notice the denial as well as the affirmation guarantees true and trustworthy utterance. It doesn't introduce distortion or falsehood. So affirmation that what Scripture teaches is true, and denial that the interpretation of the individual author colored or conditioned Scripture so as to introduce error. Article 10, this is interesting. We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographs. Now, I affirm that in the proposal, that inspiration as a formal term applies only to the originals, the autographs. Inspiration as an act. We further affirm that copies and translations, apographs, are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. Okay? So they are the Word of God. Article 11, affirmation of infallibility. And a denial that it can be infallible and yet errant. They may be distinguished, those terms, but not separated. Once again, the same way we can distinguish between plenary and verbal. David. They're not to that yet. We're not to that yet. But this is certainly strong, and stronger than the Lausanne statement. But yet we have to see what they say further. Article 12. Scripture is inerrant. Notice it's not limited inerrancy. They even go out of their way to speak of science. They don't take a young earth and flood geology position. They just say, you can't use science to overturn scriptural teaching on creation and the flood, so as to deny them. Article 13. Inerrancy is a good term. And then a whole lot of things under the denial part that really don't negate inerrancy. Article 14. Article 15. Inerrancy is grounded in the Bible's own teaching about inspiration. And they focus on Jesus' teaching, which is critical. What did Christ think of Scripture? Article 16. Not a new doctrine. Article 17. Holy Spirit's witness. And they deny that it operates in isolation from or against Scripture. So, for instance, the Quakers' conception of the inner light as being the primary, that's rejected here. Article 18. Now notice, grammatical historical exegesis, taking account of its literary forms and devices. And that's what Van Hooser is getting at. Genre. So we're there into hermeneutics. We're into the grammatical historical method. And we take into account genre. They also say Scripture is to interpret Scripture. That we affirm. And yet they put a warning, a qualifier into denial. Article 19. They say it's vital, this confession, full authority, infallibility, and inerrancy, vital to a sound understanding of the whole of Christian faith. That it has a purpose. But it's not necessary for salvation. See, that would preserve Augustus Hopkins Strong and James Orr and some evangelicals who do not feel able to give this kind of allegiance to these statements or terms as they're defined here. But, although it's not necessary for salvation, you can't deny inerrancy without grave consequences, they say. So there's a warning both sides. Now, the exposition simply attempts to explain a little bit, and you can read that in your own time. On page 500, they do take up the terms infallibility, inerrancy, and interpretation. And expand a little bit. Well, that's what this is, an exposition. They expand a little bit. And they say some very good things here in this section. Under transmission and translation, 501, 502, they say the verdict is that the Hebrew and Greek text appear to be amazingly well preserved. So we can be justified in affirming a singular providence of God in this matter of preservation. Then the new paragraph on page 502 is interesting. Similarly, no translation is or can be perfect. All translations are an additional step away from the autographa. Yet there are enough excellent translations available. We have no cause for hesitating to conclude that the true Word of God is within our reach. Notice, no serious translation of Holy Scripture will so destroy its meaning as to render it unable to make its reader wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What about the New World Translation? See, now you have to start making a distinction between versions which are trustworthy in the sense that you can commend them without very much qualification to the people of God. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. The original was in 1961, and the next one is, I think, 84. The update of that. But even in the New World Translation, you have to ask, did they choke a little when they said this, given that there are various translations out there? They say no. No, oh well, maybe it isn't a serious translation. Yeah. So it says no serious translation will so destroy its meaning. Serious translation. What's a non-serious translation? I guess they mean a frivolous translation, one made in satire or sarcasm or something of that sort, or one that so dilutes by emending the text that you wonder if what you have left is really comparable to the best manuscript evidence that we have, in which case you'd say it's not a serious translation. Or one that's so skewed theologically, and admittedly so, that is admittedly so, that you wonder whether it renders it unable to make its reader wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. On the one hand, you can say, well, God can use almost anything to bring a person to saving knowledge of Christ as long as redemptive truth is somehow there. God can use almost anything, any person, can use sometimes evil persons. It's curious. At the street meeting that we used to hold at Faith Seminary every Friday night, down at Broughton Erie in Philadelphia, I remember a man coming up and telling me he was so pleased to see us young people out there on the street corner. We were singing and we were giving our testimony and giving brief expositions of the gospel and so on, and then giving out tracts and dealing with people. He was so pleased to see that. And in the brief conversation we had, he said that he had been saved while he was in the Jehovah's Witnesses, while he was part of that. And then, of course, the Lord brought him out of that situation. It's amazing. It's amazing how, well, look at Martin Luther and John Calvin. I mean, they came out of considerable darkness. We sometimes forget that because we have all this wonderful tradition behind us now leading up to today and so many wonderful evangelical churches. But think of those people who were starting from scratch almost. God can use various means to bring people to himself, but that really doesn't justify the continuance of bad means or the affirmation or justification of them. Gloria.
I thought that
climate has changed tremendously. Again, see, there's a difference between a translation or a version that you can commend with a certain amount of confidence to the people of God, and one about which there are very serious questions that you, as a Bible scholar, might be able to use and ferret out and say, well, now, the way they translate it here is very good, but the way they translate it here is terrible. I mean, they've amended it in accordance with a theological program or a theological project, presupposition. But then you wouldn't be able to commend that particular version to the people of God without a great, vast reservoir of reserve. And I think that's important to make that distinction.
Yes.
Yes. The question again is it a trustworthy translation even if it employs dynamic equivalency or expansion or paraphrase or something of that sort, does it still remain essentially true to what we know to be the best attested text of the original?
Well, I think the Rome.
Yes, yes, that's right. Well, Phillips does that to some extent, too. Yeah. Well, just a couple of minutes to look at Van Hooser. I know it's that's a big order, but let's do it anyway. Let's show that we can do it. I have just 5 pages I'm going to refer to in the whole article. And it runs from 53 to 104, so that's a lot of pages. Well, you know that. But I'll refer to just 5. First, page 56. Page 56. Toward the bottom of page 56, just before he begins Roman 2, 3 lines, the last 3 lines, he says, the major concern of our essay, here it is, how does... Page 56, just before Roman numeral 2. The major concern of our essay, how does the diversity of Scripture's literary forms affect the way we take biblical propositions and understand scriptural truth? That's the burden of this whole article. Page 79. Boy, we're really moving along here. Page 79. Almost to the middle of the page, not just above the middle. Inerrancy must be construed broadly enough to encompass the truth expressed in Scripture's poetry, romances, proverbs, parables, as well as histories. That's an important statement, because what he's getting at is, how does genre affect the question of truth, which in turn affects the question of both inerrancy and infallibility? Scripture, in essence, that is, in connection with this statement, Scripture contains various literary forms. That is what is meant by the word genre. Scripture contains various literary forms. Some of these forms, I'm building now on his statement, okay? Some of these forms are assertions. They assert something. Or predications, that's another way of saying it. Or propositions, or statements. All 4 of those are the same thing, okay? I'm saying the same thing 4 different ways. Some of the literary forms of Scripture are propositions. And he affirms that. Some are assertions, some predications. That's all the same thing. Some are statements. Page 95. By the way, it goes without saying, not all are assertions. Not all are propositions. Some of the forms are. Page 95. The first new paragraph, the second line, the subject is Scripture for the word it. It, Scripture that is, encourages, warns, asserts, reproves, instructs, commands, all infallibly. This is page 95, first new paragraph, the second, just a little bit of the third line. Now, when it asserts or affirms, Van Hooser says, the affirmation is true or inerrant. For Van Hooser, inerrant is the same as true. True. It's just saying it in a positive way. Inerrant is a negative way of saying without error. But this is a positive way, true. He says, God's word... You have to drop down one, two, three, four lines, the end of the line. God's word invariably accomplishes its purpose, infallibility. And when this purpose is assertion, the proposition of the speech act is true, inerrancy. So it accomplishes its purpose, that's infallibility. And when its purpose is assertion, when it asserts something, then it is true, inerrancy. Now that leaves the question open as to whether non-assertions, non-propositions in Scripture are true. That leaves that question open. Because if assertions are one form of what you find in Scripture, of the various genres of Scripture, then the question comes, well, what about forms other than propositions or assertions, statements, predications? What about other forms? Well, what about the time? We better stop in the middle here, okay? Because I have a few other things to say, and I don't want to shortchange us on this particular... This article is far too important. So we'll stop right on time. You got a minute, over here.
Take a copy of everything else?
Yeah.
Good.